You know, back about 14 years ago, I was sitting along with 16 of my pastoral colleagues in a room in Cincinnati, Ohio, and we were in the middle of pastoral training. And I remember the pastor, who was a longtime minister in the church, he's been a minister of the church for going over to 50 years, and he was relaying a story in this particular module that we were going through, and I believe at the time, I don't remember specifically, but I believe he was talking about conflict resolution. And so he was talking about the need to deal with conflict resolution, how we deal with conflict resolution. And he was telling this story dating all the way back to the Worldwide Church of God back in the 70s. And about how he had had an elder and a deacon in his congregation that were at odds with each other for 10 years. And I remember one of my pastoral colleagues was so surprised, he was just flabbergasted with that. He says, "Are you kidding? Are you serious? How can these two individuals who are ordained be in conflict with each other? How can they go to the Passover every year and have this sort of an attitude towards each other?" Now, for me, I was disappointed by what I heard, but I was not surprised because I grew up in a pastor's home. And so you kind of understand where human nature is. You have a situation where people can be at odds. During this time of the year, as we get ready, as I said, for Passover, 5 weeks from sundown yesterday, thoughts of reconciliation to God are really prevalent upon our mind. We again look forward to that evening when we will partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and remember and again, once again, confirm and renew that covenant that we made at baptism. But what about our relationship from man to man or man to woman or member to member of the church? Do we think about that at all during this period of time? Part of our personal examination that we are commanded in Scripture to go through is to look at every person in our lives. How are we doing in that regard? Are we lacking in that regard? Or perhaps do we not even see it as important? As long as I'm right with God, nothing matters as long as I have any sort of a conflict with my fellow man. When we think of conflict, one human being to another, we might think of Matthew 18 when we are in conflict, which speaks to the subject of conflict and how to deal with it. Some might view Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, which Jesus Christ spoke when he said, "Go to your brother," as a most useless scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? That seems odd. But when you think about going to your brother and thinking about conflict, what images are conjured up in your mind? You have Joe, who is agitated. He's angry. He's out for blood. He approaches Bill, the focus of his wrath, and Bill is equally indignant with Joe. And so here you have this prize fight about to take place. Now, I say prize fight, I understand I don't think punches are going to be thrown. At least they better not be thrown. But I say that with tongue in cheek. We need to remember when it comes to the point of understanding that Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 is not a most useless scripture because the words of that particular verse are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, how can we possibly say that Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 does not work when they are the words of Jesus Christ himself? To deny that particular statement would be you deny Jesus Christ. The problem that people have in the reconciliation process is they do not understand that Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 is actually the fourth step in a seven-step process. Now, I think most people are sitting there going, "Well, I thought it was a three-step process." But actually, when you take a look at Matthew chapter 18 and you look at everything in context, you will understand that it is actually a seven-step process. And so by short-circuiting the process, by referring to the three steps of the process of reconciliation, we simply do not do justice to ultimately what is the framework of reconciliation. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon in the time that I have. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Framework of Reconciliation. Framework of Reconciliation. Now, this is a timeless, ageless concept. It's a timeless, ageless principle that we all know about, but I can tell you that in 6.5 years, I know that it has not been spoken about by me as your pastor here in the Northwest. So I believe that it is time. And it is extremely important at this time of the year. Let's take a look and review just some scriptures that tell us why it is important. Notice Matthew chapter 5, first of all. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at two verses here. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But here in Matthew chapter 5, we want to just concentrate on two verses, verse 23 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 24. Notice what Jesus Christ says. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." So the concept and understanding here is before you even worship God, before you would even come into the temple, before you would even offer up this offering, if you have erred or you have not reconciled with your brother, remove yourself, correct that situation, then come back and offer up your offering or offer up your gift. Let's take a look at another scripture here, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, just a page over in my Bible. What is sometimes referred to as the model prayer by Jesus Christ. And as he goes through that model prayer, and as he talks in verse 13 about the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, he wraps it all up. And then notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The concept is boiled down very clearly, that if we seek forgiveness from God, we must forgive others. And if we do not forgive others, we cannot expect that God would be willing to forgive us. Jesus Christ makes that point very clear. Again, I've given you two passages that are not coming from anybody other than the Savior of mankind, coming from Jesus Christ himself. Let's take a look at another passage of Scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to notice two verses that we're going to look at, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says when it comes to the understanding of unity and when we come before God on Passover evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." On Passover evening, in the four locations here in the Northwest, we will all be partaking of Passover. So if you're here in Portland, that unleavened bread that you will be partaking of is coming out of the same box. It's the same batch of dough. There is no difference between the piece of bread that you will eat, that your neighbor will eat, that another member will eat. Same in Seattle, same in Spokane, etc., etc. But more importantly, all around the world, as God's family gets together to partake of the Passover and partake of those symbols, there is a unity that exists in the taking of that piece of bread, because it all represents the same thing. It represents the body of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us again in Scripture that we must not take of the Passover in an unworthy manner. To take part in the Passover without being reconciled to a brother would leave us in a very dangerous position. Again, I simply say that not of my own words. I say that again of what Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul are saying. There is a need of unity as we enter into Passover. There's another point that I want to make clear with this in this regard before we get into Matthew chapter 18. And that is this. Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." To truly be desirous to be called sons of God, we must be peacemakers. We must be peacemakers. God's kingdom is about peace. There can be no room for conflict. Conflict and peace do not coexist. God's kingdom will have peace. There will not be room for conflict. So when we recognize that the true reconciliation and the framework for reconciliation is found in Matthew chapter 18 from verses 3 to 35, it can make our frustration by saying verse 15 is of no use. Go to your brother. I've done it before. It does not work. And I simply say, if we have gone there and started there, we have short-circuited the process because we have not perhaps used all seven steps. By taking the entire chapter in context, we begin to see true reconciliation or the framework of reconciliation. So let's begin our look. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If you've got your Bible and you've got your ribbon that you might want to put there in chapter 18, because we'll come back there. We're going to go to a couple few other scriptures as we go along here, but to help you come back to Matthew chapter 18, stick that ribbon in your Bible so we can come back. Let's begin this particular, again, seven-step process with step one. Step one is simply this. It is attitude. You see, before we can ever get to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 of going to your brother, we must start with the first step, which is our attitude. Notice Matthew chapter 18 beginning in verse 3. Matthew chapter 18 beginning in verse 3. Jesus Christ speaking, it said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So at the very beginning of this process or framework of reconciliation, we are admonished to be in a certain frame of mind. We are told to be like a child. Specifically, what we're talking about here is being humble and not bearing grudges. Think about it from the standpoint of children getting together and coloring in a coloring book. You've got small children and they're coloring in a coloring book, and two children decide, "I want the yellow crayon." "No, I want the yellow crayon." "No, I had it first." "No, I want the yellow crayon." Now, somehow along the line, someone comes along and things get worked out. The one person gets the yellow crayon and then the other person gets the yellow crayon. Half an hour from then, the child doesn't remember anything about a yellow crayon. They're playing something else. They could care less about the yellow crayon. They may have had a particular conflict at a moment in time, but they don't bear any grudges. They go back to coloring, they go back to playing, and they don't worry about it anymore. The attitude and frame of mind is they are just simply are not bearing a grudge. Verse 4 of this particular passage that we just read here, verses 3 through 5, really frames this when he says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself." It tells us that there is an attribute that we need to have as we come to the person that we are in conflict with. It is not a situation where we approach the person and say, "You've done me wrong, and now I'm going to exact a pound of flesh." That is not the spirit of humility. That is bearing a grudge. This point of attitude is not an easy step, especially if we feel that we have been wronged and someone has erred or sinned against us. But I remind you that we must be motivated and led by the Holy Spirit. If we are not, we start this whole process from a bad position. We start from a process of not truly wanting to reconcile, but just simply get our pound of flesh. Hold your place here. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There's an attitude of gentleness that is required when you come before somebody trying to, again, restore somebody. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." The point being here, before this process can begin, or at the beginning stage of this process, an attitude of humility must exist. We simply have to be able to come into this position willing to bear others' burdens. If there's a condition that is causing a schism, if there's a condition that's causing a problem, we have to deal with it. But we must deal with it with the right attitude. Let's move back now to Matthew chapter 18, and let's pick up step number two. We pick it up here in Matthew chapter 18. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 9. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Jesus Christ makes the statement here in these verses where he equates the giving of offense to sin. So when we enter into this condition again of wanting to come to somebody and heal this rift that exists to have a process of reconciliation to take place, he simply states that if we do give offense, it makes the situation worse than before. Giving offense is sin. These are strong words indeed that Jesus Christ gives. We should never approach an opportunity to achieve reconciliation and heal a divide as a chance to get revenge. "Finally, I'll show you. You've wronged me all these years. I'm going to show you." It should also not be a chance to try and exert our supposed spiritual superiority. "Well, I've been baptized in the church for 40 years. You're just a young whippersnapper. You don't know anything." Having that attitude of superiority is going to give offense. Whether a person has been baptized for a year or 40 years, they are still a member of the body of Christ. We do well to remember that and not to give offense. Instead, we must see this opportunity of reconciliation as a chance, an opportunity to, in true Christian humility, achieve peace without offending. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's take a look at two verses here. Romans chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13. Let's take a look here at what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Pride, offense, arrogance does not live with righteousness. It cannot coexist. It cannot coexist. Therefore, he makes that statement, present yourself again, instruments of righteousness. So when we come into that particular point where we've gone to step two, we don't want to give offense. Ultimately, what we are trying to do is heal the rift. We're not trying to take a wedge in there, drive it, and make it bigger. We're trying to heal the rift. Eliminating those things from our lives that would cause us to sin, not only against God, but again, against our fellow brother. Let's move back to Matthew chapter 18 now, and let's pick up step number 3. Matthew chapter 18, and let's take a look at step number 3. Step number 3 is to show respect. Step number 3 is to show respect. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18 here. Verses 10 through 14 deals with this third step. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Let's take a look beginning here in verse 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." To avoid despising or putting down a brother is what this particular step is dealing with. Again, as I've said before, some people will approach the process as one-upmanship. It is a lack of respect. It is a belief that they are superior to the other. But that is not truly in the spirit of trying to do what? Which is win a brother and win a person in which there is a conflict that exists. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is commonly referred to as the love chapter by the Apostle Paul. Now again, remember this under the context of step number 3, which is showing respect. It is not just any type of love that he is talking about. He is talking about agape love. He is talking about godly love. He is talking about the same type of love that God the Father and Jesus Christ extend to us. So that is the type of love that he expects his children to have for others, and especially in a situation like this where there's this need of reconciliation to take place. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's begin in verse 4. We'll go down to verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Love suffers long and is kind." In other words, patient. "Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So the framework of reconciliation, within the framework of reconciliation here with step 3 with regard to showing respect, we find an attitude of love for the individual. We need to understand something when we put this into practice. Let's remember something when it comes to the point of reconciliation. We were all bought with a price, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So remember, when we are coming before a brother, we are coming before someone who has the same situation that we have, is that our lives have been bought with his blood, with his life. And we have to remember that we are approaching a fellow member of the family of God. We may not like what they have done. We may feel that they have sinned and erred against us. They have done something we don't like, whatever it might be. But let us never forget, they are a member of the family of God. You see, it is impossible to say, "I love God, but I don't love his family members." It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Let's move back to Matthew chapter 18, and let's pick up step number 4. Matthew chapter 18, and let's pick up step number 4. As I said before, go to your brother is the fourth step, and that's what we're going to look at here, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. This fourth step is what we refer to as privacy. Privacy. Notice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Here's what it says again in context of go to your brother. Verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The context of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 has to be understood from the point of Jesus Christ. His is a work. It is a ministry of ongoing reconciliation. If you take a look at the ordination certificate that we as elders have, it says very clearly that we have been ordained to the ministry of Jesus Christ. What is the ministry of Jesus Christ? It is a ministry of reconciliation. Thus, our premise in terms of going to our brother must be in terms of ongoing reconciliation at the human level. Verse 15 talks about sin, but can also apply to someone that has been offended by the perception of a situation. Now, let me take a moment here, and you're going to see that I'm going to get a little bit silly. I'm going to over-exaggerate examples, but you're going to get my point. Has a person actually sinned, or has there been a misunderstanding that someone has been offended by? In other words, has someone taken a molehill and making a mountain out of, or mountains out of molehills, as the saying goes? I'm upset with Fred. Really? Why? Well, I park in that spot every week at services, and he took my spot. There's 20 other spaces you could park in. What's the big deal? Why are you so offended? Well, he took that spot. He knows I park in that spot. That's the point of making a mountain out of a molehill. Human nature wants to gather forces of support. It wants to make sure that we can tell everyone how unfairly we have been treated by a brother. That's why Jesus Christ makes the statement here in verse 15, you go to him privately. You go to him alone. You deal with whatever the issue is. We don't make the case against our brother with this overwhelming try to get it out in the court of public opinion. That's not the spirit of reconciliation. That's the spirit of gotcha. Gotcha. I'm right, you're wrong. Jesus Christ is telling us that if your brother has grieved you, you must go to him in private in a spirit of humility as a brother. You cannot short-circuit that. Through my years in the ministry, I've had people come to me. They want me to deal with a problem. The first question I say is, well, have you gone to the person? Well, no, I'm coming to you. Well, you short-circuited it. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go back to start and start the process over again. If it comes to the point where I, as the pastor, have to get involved, I will. But you're short-circuiting the process by just going to the pastor and say, well, you deal with it. What we come back to understand here, that this is not a time when we deal with a situation of someone who has, we feel, done us wrong or sinned against us, that we announce someone's shortcomings via the internet. The sowing of discord in this case causes gossip, it causes division, and that is something that God calls an abomination. There is no cutting across that. Proverbs is very clear about the things that God hates. And again, the abomination of sowing of discord. We want to think of this particular step in terms of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If I'm in that situation, how would I want to be approached? And that's the way we must approach the other person. Let's move to step number 5. Step number 5 is seek help. So we've come to the point of 4 steps. Nothing has happened and occurred. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. So now we move to step 5. We seek help. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 18 tells us what we are to do. It says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. Now, one has to be careful in enacting this particular step. Because when there is a rift, when there is a divide that exists, healing and making amends takes time. We don't go to someone on a Monday, have a discussion with them, and then expect on Tuesday everything is fine. We're jumping the gun. If we decide after 1 week, well, I'm going to go ahead and bring witnesses in. I talked to them last week, and now I'm going to bring witnesses in this week. We don't help the matter at all. If we truly are desirous of healing the relationship and reconciliation, then we do not want to jump the gun. It's interesting that oftentimes the witnesses serve to calm and settle things down. When I've had on occasion to meet with individuals, I can remember a situation many, many years ago, again, not here in the Northwest, that I had to deal with a particular family situation with many generations, getting everybody in the room, everybody together, and the first thing I did was say, okay, here's what we're going to do. After we asked a prayer, everybody's going to take a breath and calm down. We're just going to settle down and calm down and not knock the light over when you're speaking. The best reason for taking time is that one can spend more time in prayer and fasting so that true restoration can take place. Because remember, that's what we're after. We're after restoration of this relationship. There are other reasons for taking a witness as well. First of all, perhaps the person didn't hear because they were in denial. You're telling somebody that they have done something, but they're in such denial that they do not hear. Second, perhaps we didn't present it clearly. I need to talk to you about something. And then the person talks to you, and you're more confused than before they started talking. That's a problem. If the problem is to be presented, but it wasn't made clear, how can the rift be corrected? And then thirdly, perhaps the person is, in fact, innocent. Perhaps the problem that we have is ourself the problem and not the person who we claim has committed the problem. The witnesses then provide a means by which we can move to the next step. They can affirm that, yes, the conversation took place, and yes, the following was said, and yes, the person understands what happened and what occurred. Let's take it up now to verse 17, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. He says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it's an interesting statement that's made here in verse 17. Because the question we would need to ask at this particular moment when he says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So who is the church and how does the church deal with this particular matter? How does the church deal with this particular matter? How do we in the Church of God deal with a matter like this? Before it would ever come to the ministry, you have to ask the question, have you gone to your brother? Have you followed the previous steps? Again, as I've said before, I've had people come to me where they haven't even started the process. And I said, I'm happy to help you, but not until you go back and start at step one. You've got to start at the beginning. There are certain instances where the previous steps would not be involved. But without going into too many specifics, let's understand and realize that something that's left unaffected could affect the church on a wider scale. What do I mean by that? If you're dealing with heresy and insurrection, that is something that would have to be dealt with and resolved immediately. A problem that Joe and Bill have is a problem that Joe and Bill have. It may not actually affect the congregation unless it leaks out into the congregation and everybody knows that Bill and Joe are at odds. But if somebody's going around the congregation and they're talking about doctrine and disputation and fundamental beliefs and contrary to what we teach as a church, that is heresy, that is insurrection, that is something that has to be dealt with. And the church has already dealt with that in terms of putting in place biblically prerogative to deal with such matters. That goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and the apostles. Let me share with you an example. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to take a look at two verses here. We're going to take a look at verse 6 and verse 14. So let's begin here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. Now remember, this is under the context of coming into a situation where heresy and insurrection is occurring, and the fact that we don't deal with the step process of what we're talking about today with regard to reconciliation, because the person is hardened in their mind to what they're doing, and they're speaking contrary to what the church teaches. Notice beginning here in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Dropping down to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So his point being here is that there is a procedure in place to deal with something that is heresy, that is insurrection. That is different. That is different than I'm at odds with a brother in the church over a particular situation. Yes, there have been situations where they're at odds because they're speaking something that's contrary to what we believe. We've had that happen. We've had that occur. We have dealt with that. We have dealt with that. But again, we are not talking about something in that manner. We're talking about at that point where we are dealing in the step-by-step process, and now after the witnesses, after everything is said and happened, now we are coming to the church. Now, the question we go back to that was asked in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, that you bring it to the church, who is the church? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17 reads, tell it to the church. Who is the church in this instance? The word church, referred to in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, is from the Greek word ekklesia. It is from the Greek word ekklesia. All other New Testament uses of this word refer to the assembly of believers, so it is thought by some that in step three, what they view as step three, one, two, three, go to your brother, take witnesses, and then take it to the church, that you have to bring it before the entire body of baptized members. So I go to my brother, he doesn't listen. I bring two or three witnesses, he doesn't listen. So now I got to go and tell everybody in the church this guy's false. That's not what Jesus Christ was talking about. That's not the spirit of reconciliation, and that's not what he's talking about. What is the context? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18, and let's see what the context of the passage is to understand what he said here in verse 17. Let's read verse 17 again, and then let's read it with verses 18 through 20 as well. Then we begin to understand. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'm going to get pretty heavy with you here just for a moment, so I want you to bear with me. Understand and realize that Jesus built his church, and at no time has the church been without leadership. So the idea that once again you get together a council of members to decide whether this person should be considered a heathen and a tax collector, as it says in verse 17, does not support what we read based upon Scripture. I'll go through several examples here. I don't have time to read all the Scriptures, but you can, again, jot the Scripture down. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we read that Paul and Barnabas ordain elders in every church. For what reason? Well, in his letter to Titus, Paul commanded him to appoint elders in every city. That was Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. That was an established practice since 31 AD. We believe, based upon Scripture, that elders are the recognized leaders in the church and are the ones determining what verse 17 says is who is as a heathen and a tax collector and who must be put out of the fellowship. God exercises his authority through the elders by granting them power to make judgments and to disfellowship. Nobody in the congregations that we have in Cogwa disfellowship or suspend a member for conduct except an elder, and specifically the pastor. This is the way that God has exercised his authority, by granting them that power. I am pleased to say that in 15 years, I've only had to do it twice with cause. But it is not something that you go to immediately. As I said before, in the tool bag, it's the last thing that you go to. You want someone to come to the understanding of the mistake and realize what they are doing, but you don't go there immediately. Everything is not a nail and you are not the hammer. It doesn't work that way. not in terms of reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, reading on to, I believe it's verse 13 or 14. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We again look at Scripture that tells us that God has appointed ministers to pastor, lead, teach, admonish, and make judgments in the church. It tells us that God has given us the responsibility of, again, these things with regard to leadership. And when it gets to that particular point, when someone has to be, as it says there in verse 17, by the words of Jesus Christ, a heathen and a tax collector. Again, what people refer to as the three-step process is actually step six. But we would hope that it would never get to that particular point. Back here in Matthew chapter 18, let's go back and let's pick up step number seven. Because here in step number seven, we see ultimately where we go in terms of what needs to happen and what needs to occur. In other words, we see what forgiveness and reconciliation truly is. And what we're going to find is that forgiveness is the doorway which opens reconciliation. When there is a rift that would exist from brother to brother, we understand that sometimes trust has been broken. That has to be restored. We are still human beings fighting the human nature that is within us. We are to be led by God's Spirit, but we also understand and realize that we fight that temptation that we want it our way. We want it our way. But the seventh step here is that specifically forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation. And in verses 21 through 35, Jesus Christ gives us a most instructive parable. It is a parable that we read and we have read before and you understand it, but it shows us how that door of reconciliation is opened through forgiveness, and the pathway that one would take, and how, if that door is not opened, reconciliation cannot occur. It starts with forgiveness, and then that path of reconciliation moving forward. Let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. He says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times.'" Now again, according to Jewish tradition, that's what Peter was looking at. They had a Jewish tradition that said that you could forgive, or you should forgive someone up to seven times. So in Peter's mind, I've got a chalkboard with a piece of chalk. That's one. That's two. And as soon as I got to seven, that's it. You know, three strikes and you're out in baseball. Well, seven strikes and you're out of here on number eight. So in Peter's mind, he's saying, okay, the Jews say seven. So at seven, should I just forgive him seven times, and then the eighth time he does something, I can come after him? Jesus Christ, with perfect discernment, knew exactly what was in Peter's heart. Notice what he says in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 490. You got to have a pretty big chalkboard for 490 hash marks, right? That was the point that he was driving on. It was not actually the number. He was just showing that you have to have this infinite example of willing to be able to forgive your brother. And then he launches into the parable, a most interesting parable. Notice in verse 23, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, when we read a parable that was written in what, 29, 30, 31 AD, we understand that there is certain terminology that is used that we don't use today. We don't pay our mortgage or our car payment or any of our bills with talents. We pay them with dollars. So in order to sort of make the understanding of this parable live, we've got to extract what he's using here in terms of the terms for money and put them in 21st century terms. 10,000 talents, and again, you could go back and you can look at Bible Helps for yourself, and you would see that that equates to right around $15 million. So here is this master who comes, and he's got one who owes him $15 million. Now that gets your attention, because we deal in dollars. We don't deal in talents. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and child and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. You know, it kind of reminds me of the time before I came into the ministry, I worked in loan resolution and loan workout. If I had a dollar for every person that I said, you know, you owe us money, they say, I just need more time. I just need more time. I can pay. I just need more time. If I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I would not be here right now. I'd be on an island somewhere sipping rum drink. I wouldn't be here, right? Because everybody wants more time. I'll pay you all I have. Just be patient with me. I'll give you everything. I'll give you the full $15 million. Verse 27, then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Once again, we're dealing with a monetary number that we don't, a monetary instrument that we don't use. 100 denarii is the equivalent of $15. So you see the contrast that Jesus Christ is working here? He's showing that here's an individual who's got $15 million that is owed to the master, and he finds this guy on the street that owes him 15 bucks. Notice what happens next. The servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 15 bucks, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. The exact same thing he had told the master about the $15 million that he owed. Verse 30, and he would not. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The individual that was owed the $15 million opened that door of forgiveness so that the path of reconciliation could be gone down and followed. The individual had that example given to him and literally goes back out on the street, and Jesus Christ is sitting there showing by contrast how little this man was owed and that he would not open that door of forgiveness and allow this reconciliation to take place. It's a beautiful contrast in terms of the importance that Jesus Christ shows us in terms of forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness in the reconciliation process. Let's also understand, as I said before, that forgiveness is not reconciliation. It is the door that opens up the pathway to reconciliation. However, reconciliation cannot begin until forgiveness occurs. Are there times when we can forgive but not necessarily reconcile? Sure. If we're talking about situations of grievous abuse, if an individual has been violent, if there has been abuse that has taken place, if the individual is not truly repentant, there can be forgiveness. But as far as a pathway of reconciliation, until that person acknowledges their sin, that's going to be a very bumpy road. It's going to be very, very difficult. Make no mistake about this. Reconciliation takes time. Trust has to be built back. Wounds have got to heal. But also make no mistake, it cannot happen without first forgiveness occurring. That starts the process. Without that start of the process, it would be as if we were putting a Band-Aid on a severed artery. It's not going to work. Forgiveness must occur, and then that pathway of reconciliation can take place. Let's conclude by turning over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We read this particular two scriptures at the beginning of the sermon, but let's go back there and let's finish with this and wrap it up. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Brethren, consider for a moment that 5 weeks from last night at sundown, we will come before God at Passover and we will partake of the symbols of His Son, the body and the blood. And we will once again renew our commitment that we made with Him at baptism. We will ask that our slate be wiped clean. How can we possibly do that if we are not willing to be reconciled to one another? Passover looms large ahead of us. We will examine ourselves. We will seek forgiveness. And we renew that which brought us reconciliation with God. But let us not forget that in the beauty of this time of the year, there is a beauty and a way to examine, forgive, and begin that road of reconciliation with a fellow brother. Matthew 18 is a beautiful passage inspired and spoken by Jesus Christ. It is a fantastic blessing given for our benefit. Let us remember that. Let us be reminded of that as we prepare for our Passover.